Well, turn, if you will, to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, found on page 990 of your pew Bibles. Micah chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of the wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. I remember when I was growing up, I would often go over to my grandfather's house and help him on the farm. And as was our custom, when lunchtime would come around, my brother and I and my grandfather and my uncle would all report to the dining room in the house, and there my grandmother would lay out what really was a feast for us, to fuel us for the afternoon. And while we were with my grandparents in their home, oftentimes the television would be on, and one of those shows that they really enjoyed would be playing. That show that some of you may have seen, some of you would have seen only in syndication, Perry Mason. Perry Mason. And they enjoyed it. They enjoyed watching the development of the case and seeing a case argued in the courtroom. Well, this evening, as we look at Micah chapter 6, we are seeing a case that is being argued. This passage in your Bible probably has a title like The Indictment of the Lord. And so as we would look at our passage this evening, We're going to be looking at three things. First, we'll take a look at how the case is laid out here in Micah chapter 6 in those first five verses. Secondly, we will see once again that loving expression of the Lord as he goes to ever great lengths to impress upon his people and remind them of what it is that God demands of those who are his, as we will look this evening at his right requirements. And then thirdly, we'll see at the conclusion of our passage this evening the emptiness that attends all those who are apart from God. And so we'll look at that emptiness at the tail end. Well, here as we begin in this passage, in these first five verses, we have a case that is being laid forth here. In fact, when you think about court cases, you often think about some of those who would participate in a case. You certainly have a judge, and we have here within our passage this evening a judge that is presented. That judge is none other than God himself, that one who knows the hearts of men and women, that one who knows their motivations, is aware of their sins. That one is rightly suited to judge those who are before him. And you know that every court case often will have a prosecutor, someone that will press the case. Well, here, our prosecutor in the passage that is before us is none other than God's prophet. This is what God has called Micah to do, that he is to lay forth the word of God in order to impress upon those who stand accused their sins. And you know that in many court cases, there are witnesses. And so here we see that there are witnesses present. In fact, who are the witnesses that we find within these early verses of Micah chapter 6? But it is the mountains and the foundations of those mountains, those things that are deemed to be the most lasting, permanent, immovable, trustworthy and true. We tend to think of mountains as something that can be counted upon, these massive rock facades. And yet here, these things that represent the ancients, those things that have always been present, are called upon by God to bear witness to the pressing of this case, to the argumentation of it, and to bear witness against those who stand accused. We see here that the Lord brings these all together. And we have had the Lord arguing his case throughout this prophecy of Micah. Warning after warning after warning, he has been pointing out to them their sin. And yet, as he has done so, we see what is naturally the inclination of the heart of the sinner, darkened in his understanding, comprehension, and tied to his sins, not willing to give them up. He loves his sins more than he loves God. And you can hear the anguish in the voice of God as he lays out this case, as he brings these parties together, and he asks a series of questions to his people. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? Isn't the evidence of such great measure that you would know me to be faithful and true, that you would know my love, care, and concern for you, my people, the ones who I saw freed from their captors and brought into this land that I had promised to your fathers? What have I done? What are the requirements that I have laid upon you that have so wearied you? You see, this is not something that is unique only to those of Judah and Jerusalem at the time of Micah's writing. But isn't this often a similar temptation for us when we think in terms of the commandments of God, that instead of seeing them as a loving expression of Him guiding us, giving to us the direction that we might do those things that would be most profitable, of beneficial to us in obedience to Him, instead we view His commands as a burden, as things that would rob us from the desires and inclinations of our heart in this life. And sometimes we can be guilty of feeling wearied by these things. Perhaps you've come to the end of a very busy day, and your practice is that as you prepare for going to bed at night, you typically would open up God's Word and spend some time meditating upon it, but you know how you feel at the end of a busy day, your energies having been expended, that which God has so lovingly preserved for you and intends to be that which you would feed upon and be nourished from and given energy and guidance to tackle the days ahead becomes a weariness to you. You think, well, I'd be better off to put this off until tomorrow. Do I really need to do that this evening? God says, how have I wearied you? Answer me. Give me something. Speak to me what it is that has proven too heavy for you. For we see throughout all of the Old Testament the many ways that God shows Himself such a loving master that He is removing burdens, not adding burdens to His people. These are loving expressions, not meant to be burdensome to Him. And what is the way in which He would remind them of these things? God often will invite us to reflect upon, to go back to those earlier expressions of His faithful acts, that we would be reminded that that mindset of weariness would be replaced with one of thanksgiving and appreciation for the great lengths that God has gone. He says, for I brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Isn't it interesting here, if you think in terms of the offices that were occupied by these three, that He provided those who He delivered from Egypt? Moses, who served as the ruler over God's people. Aaron, who occupied that place of a high priest. And then Miriam. You may scratch your head, well, why did He select Miriam? He was here emphasizing that prophetic office. And I thought it was interesting that here is God bringing to our attention His provision of those who would occupy those three offices in that foreshadowing work of delivering His people from Egypt. And that has benefit for you and I as we listen to this portion of God's Word tonight and think in terms of the things that God has done and the great lengths that He has gone to accomplish salvation through whom that He has provided but our prophet, priest, and King, Jesus Christ. In the same way, He has shown that love again to us, and He has redeemed us through that Redemptor of Israel, Jesus Christ, that one who was promised. And so here, these are laid out before us, and it serves even to foreshadow what would later come. We see more clearly this side of the cross. These things that were in shadow before, types that pointed us ahead to something far greater than themselves, something that would be accomplished only in that promised one of Israel, Jesus Christ. He goes on and He invites them to remember the challenges that arose while they were in their wanderings as they approached that promised land, when Balak sought to bring upon God's people curses and was frustrated by him. Again, the many ways that God has been pleased to provide for His people. There's no reason for them to be weary. There's no reason for them to hold these things against God. And he points them out here. Next, he brings them to the right requirements. Here we see, with what shall I come before the Lord? What's the solution to Jerusalem's problems? What is it that God desires of his people? Is it that they need more and better sacrifices? Here we see that it isn't the sacrifices. Those aren't the things that God is looking for. Certainly, they are things that are commanded of God, expressions in that old ceremonial system to help us better understand the grievous nature of our sin and what it demands, the reminder of blood that must be spilt for our transgressions. And yet, those sacrifices in and of themselves were not sufficient, but merely looked ahead to that sacrifice that would put an end to sacrifices, one that would be sufficient, that of Jesus Christ, whose body was broken and blood spilt for you and I. He isn't interested in these sacrifices. Here we see Micah lays out in a growing way these sacrifices. He starts off with a sacrifice of a year-old calf. That was no small gift, no small sacrifice to be offered. And yet, each successive sacrifice is ever bigger, larger. That first sacrifice is not one that someone that is poverty-stricken would be able to afford. And certainly they couldn't afford those next level of gifts that were offered. Thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil. These were kingly gifts. It was only the kings that would be able to put forth that kind of great sacrifice. And yet that wasn't what God was looking for. Those weren't going to be pleasing to him. But yet that is the attitude of sinful man, ever looking by his own hand, by his own wealth, to try to accomplish something that is far beyond his ability to overcome. We're unable, ill-equipped, cannot satisfy for ourselves what is demanded of us. Something far greater is needed. And then he ends with that third sacrifice. And you may scratch your head and say, how is it that God would ever be pleased with any of his people offering their own firstborn? We know what God's response was to those who embraced the god Molech, that deity for whom his worshipers would offer their children in the flame. That was not pleasing to God. That wasn't what he was looking for. And yet at the same time that that is offered as the pinnacle of the greatest thing that I could possibly offer for transgressions, we have even within that, this side of the cross, that wonderful reminder of this is precisely what God was prepared to do, sending forth his only begotten Son for us, to cover our sins, to remedy that situation in which we found ourselves. We stood condemned, rightly so, for our transgressions, for our disobedience. But God sent his Son. We had an earlier foreshadowing of this, didn't we, in the time of Abraham, when God came to Abraham and commanded him to take his only son in his old age, and to offer him as a sacrifice, foreshadowing the magnitude of such an offering. And yet we saw there the wonderful provision of God at the last possible moment when Abraham's attention comes to that ram that is stuck within the briars. And what he had said earlier, God will provide, when Isaac asked, "Where's the sacrifice?" was demonstrated. God provided that which was necessary. No, what it is that the Lord wants is found in verse 8. He's not interested in the sacrifices. He wants to see lives transformed. He wants to see those who are his acting in accord with that which they profess. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Again, we see here in the order in which Micah lays out these things that the Lord requires, that they get ever greater, such that when he comes to that third one, that which is most important, that we would walk humbly with our God, testifies to that renewal of relationship, that restoration that we need, that yearning after and setting our every affection upon him, understanding him for who he is and who we are, he being the creator and ourselves being his mere creature, that he is pleased to dwell with. We would walk humbly with him, understanding that all that we have, all that we enjoy, is by his hand. And that we would be filled with thankfulness, such that we would do these other matters that he lays out. That we would be known as those who love and exhibit kindness, caring for those around us, and that we would act justly. You see, this wasn't the marker of the people in Jerusalem at the time and in Judah. They had become corrupt, and we're going to see that as we travel further down and we examine those things that yielded for them emptiness. Move on down, if you will, through verses 9 to 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? You see, these were the instruments of those who were unjust, those who were seeking after their own desires, and they were shaving off their weights and their measures. When they were trying to sell their grain, they would use a small container marked an ephah so that they could get further ahead. And when they were buying grain, they would use something that was oversized in order that they might further enrich themselves. You see, this was the type of corruption that had crept in. But again, this isn't something that is unique to the time and place of Judah. This still exists today. This is something that we have to contend with. Certainly, the shape may be different. We don't often go about talking in terms of an ephah, do we? But we do think in terms of what it means and what we would define to be a full day's work. And someday we're happy to shave a few minutes here and a few minutes there. Sometimes we're happy to be working on our computers with Tetris on it as long as the boss isn't looking over our shoulder. And in the same way, we're guilty of the same things as Judah was here, of using false scales, of saying that we are engaged with something that we aren't. And here we see that these things the Lord takes and is aware of, takes knowledge of and an account of. And should we expect him to go on and not act? That had been the position that God's people had fallen into. They had grown so confident in their sin, they no longer even had any pause in their sin. They thought either God wasn't aware or he really didn't care or couldn't really do anything about it. And so God says, "Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales?" You see, if we are operating in our lives as if God will not act, he will not judge harshly these acts of disobedience, we don't really appreciate the fact that we serve a holy God. And we diminish that fact that he is just and true. He will act. And we are fools if we trust in him continuing to tarry and to pause or to think that he will not act. He's just, and he will. He will strike. He will judge. For that is who he is. He says, "Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins." They had enjoyed that land that God had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They had lived high in that place that he had placed them, and they had forgotten by whose hand these things had come. But here we see his judgment will fall, and it will fall, and they will be made desolate for no other reason than their sins. They have brought this upon themselves. And so as he describes this great blow, we see that they are coming into a season of emptiness. He says, "You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you." We looked at that this morning, didn't we? We looked at those whose God was their belly, who lived to eat. And yet we saw how empty, how fruitless that would be, and how they would ultimately, when God's judgment would come, they would spend their eternity in absolute emptiness. You see, those things that they had cherished would show themselves to be without value. He says, "You shall put away, but not preserve." What was the other way that we saw God's people finding for themselves some semblance of comfort and safety and security? It was often from the things that they would accumulate, whether that be their wealth or all of the things that they owned and possessed. Here he says, if you think yourself safe merely because you have barns that are full, have you learned nothing even from that example of Job, who had barns that were full and herds that were great? All of those things in an instant were taken away. We're foolish to think our security is found in the things that we have. You see, as God is addressing these matters, he is again hoping that those who would hear these threatenings be reminded of the coming of judgment, would understand their sin and cry out to God once again to return to him. You see, these are loving expressions. These warnings that are being given are yet another example of our God being a God who disciplines his children. An expression of his love, care, and concern. And certainly, he has shown himself long-suffering as he has sent forth prophet after prophet again and again. He says, "For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab." He picks out from amongst those evil kings, father and son, those who had led the people astray. He says, "Rather than receive the counsel that has been proffered you by the prophets in the name of the Lord, you have chosen for yourself horrible counselors, wicked, morally disastrous men, to be those whom you would emulate and those whose counsel you would walk in. And for these things, desolation comes, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. God has laid out his case against those of Jerusalem and Judah. He has pointed out with great clarity their sins, their transgressions. And he has reminded them again of the penalty due to sin. As we hear these words of warning, as we contemplate these pitfalls that have been common to man, may God be pleased to stir our hearts, to examine ourselves, to see if we too are guilty of these things. Are we speaking truth or lies? Are we those of kindness and peace, or are we the men of violence? That God may address these matters, that we may cry out to him, and that he may graciously correct our paths, that we might enjoy his goodwill forevermore. Let's look to him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we come before your throne, acknowledging our struggles, even yet in sin, how easy it is for these things to befall us, and we, Lord, are in need of your continued work within us. O Lord, may we be diligent in examining ourselves, not growing comfortable in our sin. But Lord, as you are pleased by the work of your Spirit and your Word to point out our sin, O Lord, may we cry out to you. Lord, may our hearts be filled with sorrow for our disobedience, for our forgetting your many acts of kindness, your faithfulness shown to us, the great lengths and the great offering that you, Lord, have made, sending even your only Son, Jesus Christ, that his body would be broken, his blood spilt, that the stains of sin may be washed away from us, that his righteousness may be our righteousness, and Lord, that you would give to us newfound abilities to walk in accord with your word. O Lord, may we avail ourselves of the means of escape when temptation comes, out of love for you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.